I want to invite your attention to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we are continuing in our series we began a couple weeks ago entitled Foundations. And my morning message today is called Original Sin. I read a statement in preparation for our message today which said this: the first three chapters of Genesis are the historical and theological foundation for what follows in the rest of the scripture. I want you to let that soak in. The first three chapters of Genesis lay the historical and theological foundation for what follows in the rest of scripture. What have we learned so far? In Genesis 1, we learn that the foundational belief that we have is who made heaven and earth? God. We discovered in chapter 1 where we came from. In chapter 2, we got a zoomed-in picture of mankind, of humanity, and we understood the foundation of marriage and of family. We learned also in chapter 2 that God provided for the two in the garden, Adam and Eve, and he provided well for them. And we also ran across the command that he gave them concerning one particular tree in the garden, the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil, right? And God said what to them? Don't eat from that tree, for when you do, you will surely die. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to run head on into what has been called original sin and the downfall of the human race. And then the rest of Scripture following Genesis chapter 3 truly is the history of God's plan for salvation and the redemption or the restoration of the human race to Him. And I understand, and you understand, that there is more to it than I just simply put in a nutshell. But catch this. Without the events of Genesis 3, there would be no need for the events we discover in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is, the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you see, we're going to run into sin in chapter 3 of Genesis. And if there is no sin, there is no need for a Savior. This is foundational. Genesis chapter 3 is foundational to our faith and to what we believe. What we've seen so far in the first two chapters of Genesis is a beautiful picture. We've seen this picture of creation and Adam and Eve being placed in a garden in a place we could probably rightfully call paradise. But then we come to chapter 3. And it shatters the glass, the beauty of the paradise in Eden. I ran across this author who penned his description like this: with a sudden jolt, the harmony of original creation is torn with discord, a wild cacophony of sounds among which we can hear notes of anger, jealousy, pride, disobedience, murder, and the accompanying inner agonies of pain and shame and guilt. That's what we discover in Genesis 3. Your Bibles are open to Genesis 3. Listen carefully. It begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. If we had to summarize what we discover in this particular chapter, it would be this: deception, disobedience, and consequences. Maybe even more simply, what we discover is sin. That's the simplest way to put it, sin. Look with me at the account. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden, right? Evidently, they were near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you might ask, why were they there? God had said, "Don't eat from that tree." Well, I think there might be a reason they were close by. Because if you remember from chapter 2, there were two trees in the middle of the garden, right? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So maybe, and this is just simply using our holy imagination, as Jamie brought up the term a couple weeks ago, maybe they had just eaten some fruit from the tree of life, which was not forbidden. And that tree was somewhere in close proximity to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know. All we know is they were near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when we get to chapter 3, the account begins with a talking serpent. And he says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals God had made. Now, I don't want to derail us here this morning, but just kind of go down a brief rabbit trail with me. A talking snake? A talking snake. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Have you ever had a snake talk to you? Me either. And if it did, I would be out of there. I, I know not everybody feels this way, but to me, the best snake is a dead snake. All right? I know there's some good snakes out there, but anyway, so the snake talks to her. Now, we think that's odd, but then Eve talks to the snake. And that may be even a little strange, more strange than the snake talking. It raises the question, could animals, or at least some of them, talk to people at that time? We see no indication that Eve was weirded out by the fact that a snake talked to her. So, I don't know. All we know is a serpent spoke and Eve carries on a conversation. What was this serpent? Or who was this serpent? Well, it could be a snake or it could be a dragon-like creature according to the original word. But we believe that this serpent, this creature was possessed by the devil, and he engaged Eve in conversation. Now, you ask, why do we believe that it is the devil? If we go to Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 20, we find these statements, which most believe refers back to Genesis chapter 3. John writes in Revelation 12, 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. It kind of sounds like something that happened in Genesis, doesn't it? He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then in chapter 20, verse 2, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This serpent, this beast, this creature that spoke to Eve was Satan possessing or living through and having this conversation. Well, he begins the conversation with Eve with a question, and it sounds a little bit innocent. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did you notice that the question really, though, doesn't connect with what God had said? He twists it just a little bit. Did God say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, had God said they couldn't eat from any tree? He just said there's one that you can't eat from. So Satan kind of asked the question. It's a deceitful question. Eve then responds, well, we can eat from the trees in the garden. We can eat the fruit of those trees. But God did say there's one in the middle of the garden. He said don't eat from it and don't even touch it. Now, do we find any record of God saying, don't touch it? We don't find any record. So maybe somewhere in there, you know, if you don't touch it, you're not likely to eat it, right? So, but she kind of adds a little bit to what God says. Well, then the serpent scoffs and says, you won't surely die. That's not what's going to happen. And what he's saying is, God is holding something back from you. God knows that if you eat of that, you're going to become like him. The inference is, God was, well, maybe he wasn't so good. Maybe he was a jealous God, and he didn't want anybody to be like him. And he knows that if you eat of this, you're going to become like him. And so it's putting questions in Eve's mind about who God is. Evidently, it was somewhat convincing. It appears that Eve took a closer look at the fruit. And it must have looked good to eat because it speaks of that. And then she looked at it and she thought, if I eat this, I will gain wisdom. So she reaches out her hand and she takes a bite. And then I find it very interesting in verse 6. She also gave some to her husband. What are the next words? Who was with her. And he ate it. Does that raise any questions? Adam's with her. God had given the command to Adam. Why didn't Adam step in the midst of this conversation? We don't have answers for that. We just have questions. Why, Adam, why didn't you step in? You know what the command was, and yet, It seems that he deserted his post and skirted his responsibilities. He lets Eve eat, and he says, well, she did it, so I will too. And the scripture says that the moment they ate, they realized they were naked, and they felt shame. How do we know? They got fig leaves together, and they made themselves some types of covering to cover up, and it wasn't long till they heard God walking in the garden. Evidently, this was something that was a regular communication between God and Adam and Eve. And they heard God walking and they hid. I find it humorous that God says, where are you, Adam? Now, let me ask you, do you think God knew where they were, or was he oblivious to where they were? God knew. Well, why did he ask the question? I believe he asked the question because he needed to get an admission, a response from Adam. It was on Adam's behalf that he asked the question. Adam's response is, I heard you coming. I knew I was naked, so I was afraid, so I hid. Now notice that God didn't beat around the bush. He says, who told you you were naked? And then he says, did you eat of that fruit from that tree that I said don't? Well, God, you know that woman that you put in here with me? She gave it to me. She gave it to me, and so I ate it. It's really her fault, God. God turns to Eve and says, Eve, what did you do? What is it you've done? Well, God, since you ask, there was a snake, and he started talking to me, and he deceived me. He tricked me. He tricked me into eating, and I took a piece of this fruit, and I ate it. It's not my fault. It's his fault. God doesn't ask the serpent, what did you do? God begins spelling out judgment. Judgment on the serpent, judgment on the woman, and judgment on the man. Then we see, as we wrap up that chapter, God banishing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He placed an angel in front of the entrance to the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword in front of the tree of life to block the way from anyone getting there. We could talk about the tree of life. We run into it again in Revelation. And one day we're going to get to eat from that tree, okay, just so you know. It's going to be good. Don't know what it's going to taste like. You take your best favorite fruit, and that's probably what it'll be, and even better, all right? But that's the story in a nutshell of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 reveals the fall of humanity into sin. It reveals the fall of humanity into sin. Let me ask you, how would we define sin? I'm going to define it like this very simply. It's disobedience to God's command. Sin is doing what God said don't do, or not doing what God said to do. I have to ask you, what was God's command? Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One command, as far as we know. One command. What did Adam and Eve do? They deliberately chose to disregard God's command, and they took of the fruit and they ate it. It's disobedience to God's command. Let me give you a scripture from 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. John describes sin like this: everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. These two had a law, a command from God, and they chose to break that law, break that command, and that brings sin into the picture. The original sin. And while I won't go down this road far today, I just want to make this statement. It is that sin that has impacted all of humanity from that point to this day, and it answers a whole lot of questions that maybe we'll get to at the end, all right? Let's look at the story from this perspective. Who was critical in this story? Who was a critical component or character? His name is Satan, through the serpent. And he plays a critical role in sin. The scripture says in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty. Satan is crafty. Do you know that? He's tricky. He's deceitful. That's who he is. Not who he was, just who he was. It's who he is today. Let's look at what he did. And we're going to see that he functions the same way in our world today. First thing he did in this account is he raises doubts about God. Did God really say? Do you know he still uses that tactic today? You read through the scripture. Did God really say this? Did God really say that? And then what he does is he raises doubts about who God is. He raises doubts and questions in people's minds about God's goodness, about his love. I mean, again, think back to this Uvalde thing down in Texas. How many people are going, if God was good, if he really loved, then why did he? And so people can question. Satan causes people to question who God is. He causes us to question God's promises. And he even raises doubts about events of the Bible. I remember sitting in a classroom in my master's class several years ago, and the professor at a conservative Bible college tells these young preacher boys, the story of Jonah is just that. It's only a story. The events did not take place. How many people today question creation from God? Six-day creation. Question the worldwide flood. Question many things of Scripture. Was Jesus really virgin born? Satan raises questions and doubts about God. That's one of his tactics. Look at verse 4. Satan blatantly lies. And he still does that today. He deceived Eve into thinking God didn't really mean what he said. You will not surely die. How does he do it today? He lies to us today by telling us that our sin isn't really that bad. It's not that big of a deal. God's not going to do anything about that. See, Satan comes along, and through rationalization, he convinces us that our wrong is okay. He does that. We rationalize things like, well, what I'm doing isn't as bad as what she's doing. Or we say things like this, it's not that big a deal. I mean, it's just a little, I've heard this, it was just a white lie. I didn't know there were different colors of lies. A lie is a lie. But Satan helps us rationalize that. Think about this. How does a married individual get to a place where they disregard their covenant marriage vows and have an affair? How do they get there? By rationalizing their way there. Maybe it's like this. Well, I'm just not getting the attention that I need at home. My spouse isn't giving me what I need. I'm not happy in this situation, and this will make me happy, and of course, God wants me to be happy, right? Well, what's wrong with having a little fun and excitement in life? Come on, it's not that big a deal. Or how about this? What causes a person to destroy another's reputation or to take someone else's life? How does a person get to that point? It's Satan helping you or working on you to rationalize your way there. Well, they deserved it. They mistreated you, and they deserved to be treated like that. You need to get it. It is proper. They had it coming. Rationalization. Satan lies to us. And whatever the sin, whenever we engage in it, we somehow justify it or convince ourselves it's okay. Because my sin is never as bad as your sin. And if mine's not as bad as yours, then I'm probably all right. Let me just remind you this morning. Satan is a liar. Remember what Jesus said about him? He's the father of lies, and lying is his native language. So if Satan says something, you know what he's doing. You know, we like to laugh about politicians. If they open your mouth, you know they're lying. If Satan opens his mouth, he's what? That's his language, and he hasn't changed, folks. He is the same today as he was back then. Let's look at the progressive nature of sin. We see it step by step. These are foundational truths that we learn from Genesis 3. First, there's attraction. Attraction. The process begins with temptation or attraction. Now, let me make sure we're all on the same page here. Is it sin to be tempted? Please say no. Is it sin to be tempted? Audience participation. Because Jesus was tempted, right? We are tempted when something grabs our attention. I'm not going to use my normal illustration, but if you aren't attracted to something, you can't be tempted by it. Okay? Where does sin enter in? It's when we yield to temptation. So it's not sinful to be tempted, but this is where it starts. Attraction. Listen to verse 6 again. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Attraction. Something catches our eye. And did you know that sin is appealing? The book of Hebrews speaks of this, that there is pleasure in sin for what? A season. And there's something fun about sin. Attraction is where it begins. Then, desire is the second step. I want it. I want it. And this begins what one has penned, commotion of the mind. You ever had the commotion of the mind? There was something that you knew you shouldn't do, but it looked so attractive. And so, you know, it's like this argument with yourself. I shouldn't do that. I know it's not right, but man, I really would like to. How about just once? Let me just try it once. And, I mean, it's not going to hurt anybody. Nobody will find out. Our mind is, it's in this commotion. It's torn. We don't know for sure. And the desire begins to just build. And have you ever noticed that the longer you think about something that you shouldn't be doing, the more attractive it becomes in the moment? Attraction, desire, which leads to sin. See, after justifying it, rationalizing it in our mind, you ever had that, you knew that you shouldn't do it, and man, your heart starts beating a little bit faster, and it's like, I shouldn't go there, and yet the temptation overwhelms you, and you give in, and maybe in the moment, it was kind of exciting, and maybe, in a sense, fulfilling, that instant gratification, just for a moment. Attraction, desire, sin. Sometimes there is a fourth step in the progression, the involvement of others. Because you see, if I can get somebody else to do what I'm doing, I don't feel nearly as bad about it. Well, they're doing it, so you know, maybe it's all right. Eve, what did she do? She ate. She knew she shouldn't have. And she says, hey, Adam, have a bite. Get somebody else involved in this. In this entire process, let me tell you what Satan does. He blinds us to the reality that there are effects that come from sin. The whole cause and effect thing. But Satan doesn't want us to see those. He doesn't want us to think about those things. But the effects, the results of sin are there. Let's look at them. When sin occurs, there is shame. There is shame. Go back to the story. Adam and Eve, both of them take a bite of the fruit. And their eyes were open. And they realized they were naked. How do we know there was shame? Because they tried to hide their nakedness. They got fig leaves and strategically placed them. Let's put it that way. Why? They were ashamed. And isn't that how we feel when we yield to sin? We get past that, maybe that initial rush of, oh, this was pretty fun or whatever, and then shame sits in and we start going, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I went. I can't believe I. If somebody finds out I did this, I'm going to be so embarrassed and ashamed. And then that tends to go to, I'm just a failure. I'm no good. And we start questioning our faith. I don't know about you, but man, I am really good at beating myself up when I have stumbled into sin. I can just think some of the old timer years and years ago in the Catholic faith, the self-flagellation, beating themselves, penance. Man, I can do that. I'm great at that. Shame. That's a result of sin. A second result is this: fear. Fear. Adam and Eve, they heard God walking in the garden. They were ashamed and they were afraid. And so they hide from God. Sometimes we fear the consequences of our sin more than being troubled by the fact that we sinned. One writer said this: sin causes us to think more of what happens or what will happen to us than of the fact that we've disobeyed God. What should cause us to be broken and humbled? Not what might happen to us, but the fact that we violated God's law. But we fear the consequences of it, not so much afraid of, I disobeyed what God said. Then there comes guilt. Guilt is another result of sin. What do we do when we feel guilt? We hide. We don't want to face God. We just want to be anywhere but where God is. And that's why Adam and Eve are hiding. And God's going, where are you? Where are you? They're away from him. Shame, fear, guilt. And I think there's one other result of sin, and that is the refusal of responsibility. I want you to notice again what Adam did and Eve. God says, Adam, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam refused to take responsibility. First, he blames God and he blames Eve. The woman you gave me. God, it's your fault. If you would not have put her here, I wouldn't have done this. And not only, God, is it your fault, but the woman you gave me, she did it. He's blaming God and he's blaming Eve. No responsibility. Eve, what have you done? Well, it really wasn't my fault either, God. It was a serpent. The serpent. And isn't that just like it, like us today? People don't want to take responsibility for anything they've done. We find someone else to blame. Well, I wouldn't have done it if he wouldn't have, you know, right? Drive a school bus. How come you hit? Well, he hit me first, and I hit him back first. You know? If he wouldn't have, I wouldn't. And I've seen a water bottle kind of go across. And I, whoa! Why'd you throw that? Well, he threw it over at me. We don't take responsibility. A consequence of sin is that we refuse to take responsibility for our sin. So those are results of sin. Now let's look at consequences of sin. And again, I remind you, we're talking about foundational truths that we discover from Genesis chapter 3. There are consequences to sin. The curses. God has curses that he pronounces on the serpent, on the woman, and on Adam. I'm not going to go over them in any detail. I want to bring something up, though, that really comes good out of what God said to the serpent. In verse 15, we see a hint of something good that's going to come. We read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Most scholars believe that this is the first messianic indicator in the scripture. That God is telling Satan, yep, there's going to be a problem between the seed of the woman, and it's singular, the word there is singular, seed, referring to Jesus. There's going to be animosity between him and your offspring and you. He's going to crush your head. You're going to ultimately be powerless. Now, you're going to strike his heel, a reference to when Satan, through his shenanigans, ultimately Jesus is put to death. Of course, he comes back to life. But we believe that this is an indicator of a coming Messiah, that God was going to step in and he was going to intervene in the brokenness and the sinfulness of mankind. To the woman, ladies, you can thank Eve for the pain that you have to endure through the birth process. That's what God says, right? He says, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. And us men sympathize with you." We have sympathy pains. That was supposed to be funny. To the man, oh, one other thing. Part of the curse, you're going to desire your husband. He's going to rule over you. It sounds like within the bounds of marriage, there's going to be room for tension. You're going to want to take the lead role, but he's going to be the head of the house. That's not very culturally popular, is it? To the man, he says, "Work will be the way you provide for yourself and for your family. It will be difficult." Those of you who farm the ground, you understand that, don't you? And he says, "You're going to return to the dust because you came from the dust." The curse is a consequence of sin. Hurrying on, death. "When you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Perhaps one of the saddest consequences of sin is that death became a reality in humanity. This corresponds with what the Apostle Paul wrote. The wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Not only did sin bring death, but sin brought separation from God. God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden to work the ground, away from the home he had originally provided for them. And this separation from God brings the need, the necessity of reconciliation with God. I want to tell you this. God had a plan. And while Genesis 3 is very dark, God had a plan that he put in, that he had already to go into motion, and it was put into motion. And we see it throughout the rest of the scripture. We see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we see it ultimately as we finish the book of Revelation. There is a Savior. God had a plan to bring life to dead people, to bring reconciliation to those who were separated from him. And that plan is Jesus, our Savior. Let me go back as we wrap up this morning to what I said at the beginning of the message. Genesis 3, the introduction of sin into human history, is the foundation for the coming Messiah, the Savior of the world. Because of sin, we must have a Savior. And as we reflect on Genesis 3, while reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it gives clarity to why Jesus was necessary. Genesis 3 also answers hard questions like this. Why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do people get sick? Why do the people die? Why do marriages fall apart? Why are there wars and conflicts in the world? Why do people take the lives of other people? These and many other hard questions. Genesis 3 answers that question, and it sounds so stinking simplistic. It's sin, but it's reality. Sin is the core problem, but there is a remedy. His name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ. And he has said through his word, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you. I'll restore you. I will make you holy. I will bring you together with me. Reflection. Here's what I'm asking you to do. This week, take some time to be reminded of the awfulness of sin. Just stop and think about it. Go back to Genesis 3 and read it again and just be reminded of the awfulness of sin. Not just sin in general, but your sin. And then be very thankful for God's gift of a Savior. That's Genesis 3. Would you pray with me, and then we're going to share together in communion. Father, Genesis 3 is not a very pretty picture. It answers so many questions, why questions of today. Thank you that, number one, you weren't caught off guard by the events of chapter 3, and that you had a plan already in place. Thank you that because of your plan, we as broken, sinful people from birth can be made holy. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be restored with you, and we have hope in this life and hope for the next. Thank you that there is a remedy to sin. Jesus, thank you for giving your life, paying the price, the full price, so that I could be forgiven, so that we could be forgiven. God, as we reflect on your word, may we be ever thankful for our Savior, Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we do have the privilege of celebrating communion together. I remind you that Jesus talked about every time we do this, remembering him. What better time this morning than to remember our Savior as we've just reflected on the need for the Savior? What better time to be thankful for one who came to this earth, God in the flesh, who lived a holy life, who lived a sinless life, who gave himself then to pay the price for my sins and for your sins. And so this morning, as we celebrate together, what we will do, and I'm going to pray in just a moment, I will read a portion of scripture, we will eat the bread together, then we will partake of the grape juice together as well. But I would just ask you, as you sit there for a moment, as we pray, reflect on what Christ did for you and be thankful. Father, may each of us for just a moment reflect upon our personal sin. Yes, we know sin entered the picture because of Adam and Eve's sin. I'm not guilty of their sin, but I'm guilty because their sin affected me. And God, I recognize as I reflect back on my brokenness, past of sin, the separation that that brought. But I'm also reminded of that day when I confess my sins, and because of the price that Jesus paid, he shed his blood, his body was broken, and I placed my faith in him to be my Savior, and you forgave me of my sins. May we rejoice as we remember that. And Lord, would you search our hearts? If there is any sin, any wrong in our lives that we need to correct, may we seek your forgiveness. And if we have to correct it with somebody else, may we do that. And then may we rejoice in what Christ has done for us as we celebrate communion together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." As we eat the bread this morning, remember Christ's broken body. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." This morning, as we drink the juices, remember the blood of Christ which cleanses us from all sins. Father, this morning we go in strength, your power, thankful to you again that you are our God. Jesus, thank you for being our Savior. Would you keep us in your care? May we be the men and women you've called us to be. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.